All right, let's open up our Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 17 today, so one verse. I mean, I'll be popping all over, but it's Zephaniah 3, 17. This will conclude our Advent series. This is the last Sunday in Advent, just before Christmas here. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust that you will teach us today by your Holy Spirit and word. We pray that you will also change us, that you will change our thinking, our hearts, Lord, our lives, as we seek to know you and trust you. And we pray, God, that as we worship together, that Christ would be everything to us. In his name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite things and least favorite things is facial expressions. I generally like facial expressions because most of the time they're telling. You can tell what somebody's feeling or thinking. Pastor Jimmy and I used to play card games with some other guys at the local cigar shop, and we won. I feel like we won 90% of the time when we were teammates, but you know, who knows? But we were oftentimes accused of cheating because I would know what Jimmy was holding by the expression on his face. I could just tell. He could tell on mine, and so we dominated and won. I like a good facial expression. You know, oh, somebody likes you. Their eyes get big and they smile when they see you, or their eyes get narrow and their frown comes on. You know, they don't like you. I remember in high school, there was a common facial expression that girls would pull when they would see me. It wasn't good. It was the most discouraging facial expression that a woman could ever manifest. And it seems to be a universal, and I'll show it to you. They would see me and they'd go, ugh. It was like, I don't know what it is, but like, I'm sure that was my own doing. I'm sure it was my own doing, but boy, it made me feel like a loser. You can tell by someone's facial expression that, good to approach, not so good to approach. Now, some of you give off a facial expression that doesn't reflect your heart. Okay, I'll just tell you right now. Some of us have that, we've called it before, the resting Baptist face. It's this unpleasant resting face that does not indicate how we feel in our hearts. But for most people, you can kind of tell. And this is important, right? Because whether or not you approach somebody or how you approach somebody matters. And we're doing so because we believe that they think a certain way about us. Now, this matters, especially as we consider how we approach God, right? Because how you approach God is going to be largely determined or based upon how you believe he thinks about you. And we can't judge him by a facial expression. Right? We go by his word. And of course, there's a lot here. And even though his word is clear, we still get things wrong. Sometimes we believe God is thinking about us based on how other people might think about us. Sometimes we ascribe facial expressions to God when we're going through our own sin, our own mess, or our own pain. That isn't fair. What I want us to do today is I want us to meditate deeply on Zephaniah 3:17 to correct misunderstandings of who God is and how he thinks about his children, those that are his own. And so we're going to spend some time here in Zephaniah. So I want to give you just a little bit of background before we get going. Very, very, very briefly, Zephaniah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel, right? It was at a time divided up into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom of Israel was called Judah, right? That's where Jerusalem was. And Zephaniah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. And Judah was in bad shape. Judah had followed the same path as her northern sister, Israel. And they were in bad shape morally, politically, and spiritually. Bad shape, not doing well. And because they had gone down this path of rebellion and ignoring God, the prophet shows up, and this is roughly, like these aren't clean breaks, but roughly in chapter one, the prophet says, here is the judgment of the Lord. So judgment is promised, and Judah hears it, right? And so the message is, because of your unbelief, because of your sin, and because of your idolatry, and that you refuse to repent, judgment is coming, and it's going to be just, it's going to be fair. It's what you deserve. But then in chapter 2, roughly, God says through the prophet, but I'm also bringing judgment against the nations. The nations are going to be judged. They will experience justice because of their pride and arrogance, because of their evil ways, and because of their blasphemy. Judgment is coming. And all of this judgment that is coming to Judah and to the nations is just, is what is fair. It is what is appropriate. But God doesn't stop there. In chapter 3, he begins to promise redemption, what is not deserved. He's promising mercy in chapter 3. And the things that he begins to promise are things like, oh, I'm going to change your heart so that you think differently and speak differently and live differently and relate to each other differently. I'm going to remove your shame. That's another one. I'm going to take away your shame and your guilt. I'm going to purify you. He promises to deliver them. He says, I'm going to deliver you from your enemies, from all who would oppress you, from all who would ruin you. And his final promise is, and I will dwell with you. I'm not just going to visit, I'm going to stay. And that's what we have in verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. All of this, all of these promises of mercy that the Lord gives to Judah through this prophet were partially experienced by the nation of Israel after this time of judgment. Israel is ultimately judged. They're taken into captivity. Once they cry out and repent, they're brought back into the land, right? And so once they return to the land, they experience some of these promises in measure. But the fulfillment of all of these promises are ultimately found in Jesus, the one in whom all of God's promises have been pointing the whole time. They will all be fulfilled in him. And this is what I want us to hold on to today. The principle that will hopefully correct a wrong understanding that some of us might have about Jesus and how he thinks of us or feels about us. The Son of God is a present and happy Savior. To say that in the coming of Christ, the anticipation of Advent, Christmas, all of this, the Savior who was born to us, he is present and happy. In saying this, Jesus reveals himself to be unlike any other so-called God that people worship. The Son of God is a present and happy Savior. First, the Son of God is a present Savior. You see what it says in verse 17? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He is present. Why does that matter? Like, maybe you're like me, you're like, I just want to be left alone. I want to be alone. I don't want anybody present. I want to be the only one present. Maybe you're wired that way, which is unhealthy. You're not designed for that. You're not made for that. See, presence, with a C, presence. Presence is a value and a human need that all humans share. We need people to be present in our lives. And when someone is truly present, that doesn't just mean proximity. It doesn't just mean that they're in the room or in the house. Proximity is a part of it, but that's certainly not all of it. You know what it's like. You can be with somebody and they're not really there. You're talking, but they're not listening. They're there, but they don't want to be there. No. The real concept of presence is not just proximity. It is proximity and peaceful participation. Right? You're at peace with one another, you are united, you are together, and there's this sharing, this participation in one another's lives. God says that through the Son, I will be present. And our God is present. In fact, our God has always been a present God. There's a doctrine that Christians believe in called immanence. Immanence. Not your eminence, imminence with an I, imminent. That the God is an imminent God. To be imminent means that God is essentially close. It means that he is present, but it's more than just omnipresence, right? So it involves that God is everywhere at once, equally everywhere at once. Imminence is that concept of omnipresence, but also his active participation in all things. It's like omnipresence and providence together. God is present, but he's distinct. God is everywhere, active and present, but he is not the same thing as creation. He is separate from creation, but he's present. Imminence. God has always been an imminent God. In fact, this is an important concept for us as Christians because we believe two things are true about God, right? That he is transcendent and he's imminent. To say that God is transcendent means that he is exalted, high, and lifted up, altogether different. He is holy. He dwells in an unapproachable light, high and lifted up. We are in awe. But he's also imminent. He's close. He's near. He's both, right? And if you tend to overemphasize one over the other, you get bizarre corruptions in your faith or in your church. Too much transcendence and not enough imminence. God is this unapproachable divine being who exists in the clouds that you can't get close to. Or if you emphasize imminence over transcendence and you forget that he is transcendent and holy, he's just like a buddy. He's just a good guy, a pal around type. God is both. But the promise here is not just that God is an imminent God. He's always been. Here we're talking about a special kind of nearness, that God will draw near and dwell with his people. And just talking about God's nearness can be confusing for some, because the nearness of God should be good, but it could be bad. God draws near for one of two reasons. Sometimes God draws near to execute judgment, to hold people accountable, to give us what we deserve. And then other times God draws near to give us grace, to show us mercy, to rescue us. In Malachi 3:5, that's one example. If you're a note taker, you can write that down. One example when God says, oh, I'm drawing near. But it's to give you what you deserve. It's to bring judgment. It's not to bring help. But then if you read other passages, like here in Zephaniah, God will draw near to give us what we don't deserve, to exercise kindness, to rescue, to save. We have these promises, like in Psalm 34, that God is near the brokenhearted, that those who are broken and need help, God draws near to assist, to comfort. Or Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, so I'm always there. Psalm 73, 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your wonderful works. So the nearness of God can be good. If God is near for mercy, it can be bad experientially if he is there to give you justice. But the promise here is the promise of Emmanuel. I will dwell with you. I'm not just going to visit, I'm going to dwell, I'm going to stay, I'm going to bless, I'm going to rescue, I'm going to save. You know the Emmanuel promise from Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, right? And Joseph is given this promise by the angel where he remembers, he realizes, oh, this is the promise. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. His name will be Emmanuel, because it means God is with us. We have a present Savior. Jesus is the Son of God who draws near. And when Jesus became one of us, when the Son of God took on human flesh, when he came near to save, not to judge. We have a present Savior, and his presence is a saving presence. It's a saving presence. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save, it says in Zephaniah 3:17. Save from what? If you're reading Zephaniah, if you're looking through the verses, you can see, oh, the Lord is promising salvation from sin and guilt and shame and from slavery and our enemies. And we can break this down into two parts, right? We have The Lord promising salvation from, salvation, deliverance, it's always from something and unto something better. We're saved from sin, guilt, and shame. Just for example, in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. So what should put you to shame, that's not going to put you to shame. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Or verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. God is going to purify these people. He is going to rescue them from their sin, their corruption, the guilt, the shame that they experience because of their own doing. The word that we use for this broadly is forgiveness. God says, I'm going to forgive you for all of your sins. I'm going to remove the guilt and the shame so that you can stand up with your head held high, not because you're perfect, but because I have forgiven you. This is the basic idea. This is why it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no shame. You have been forgiven. Your guilt has been atoned for. Transgressions expiated, taken away. This is part of the good news. This is why the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, when she gives birth, you'll call the baby Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is our greatest need that we have as human beings, that we would be forgiven by God, and we have it in this promise. The present Savior is a saving presence that he exercises. We're saved from sin, guilt, and shame, and from slavery, from the enemies who rule over us. If we go back to Zephaniah 3, like in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never fear evil. He takes away our enemies. And so if forgiveness is freedom from sin, guilt, and shame, then it's freedom that we experience here, a true salvation from our enemies. And we see this reflected even with the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 74. Zechariah, not the same guy. We're in Zephaniah. Old Testament, Old Covenant, minor prophet, Zephaniah. And it's not Zechariah, also in the Old Testament. This is a different guy. This is John the Baptist's dad. He is singing this song about the Messiah that his son is going to precede. And he says this about Jesus, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Jesus frees us. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, he opens up the scripture, and he reads this about himself. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The saving presence of the Son of God sets us free from our enemies, yes, the devil and the world, but also from sin, which is our greatest enemy. Jesus sets us free from our own flesh, our own temptations, because apart from his grace, we remain slaves. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In verse 36, Jesus says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See, in Jesus, God came near. He came near to save. This is the promise in Zephaniah. This is what Advent is all about, the anticipation of the salvation of the Lord that comes through the Messiah. But this presence is not just a saving presence, it is also a permanent presence. You know what it's like Somebody steps into your life to help. Little saviors, little S, right? The little saviors. You ever been rescued? You ever been helped out? Somebody swoops in, Superman style, boom, boom. They do the good thing. They help you. They deliver you. And then what do? They fly off. They got other people to save, other people to help. Or maybe they're just going home to chill, right? Whatever it is. People come in, they help, they serve, and then they depart. That's normal. We would almost expect God to do this for certain. Certainly, the Son of God, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us to save us, you would think he would save us and then leave. And didn't he in fact leave? Didn't he ascend to heaven? But what we have is a Savior that remains. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 in verse 20? This is after he commissions the church and he says, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So I'm telling you, your mission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to do all that I've taught you, right? He says that. But then he says in verse 20, and lo, I am with you always. He doesn't say, hey, I'm with you in spirit like Paul does, right? I'm with you in spirit, which just means like, when I'm thinking about you, I'm with you. It's like I'm metaphorically with you. I pray for you and I think about you, so I want you to know that I'm with you. I'm for you. It's a good thing. But Jesus says, no, I am always with you. Now, how is Jesus, who died and rose and ascended into heaven, the disciples watched him go, and he's in the other. He sits enthroned in glory in session until he returns. He's gone. How can he be here? Jesus remains here in two fundamental ways, and too many of us, especially Baptists, don't recognize this. Jesus is with us by his Spirit and by his sacrament. He is here with us by his Spirit and by his sacrament. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, listen. The Apostle Paul says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what Paul is saying is look, there's this mystery of salvation, right? And we'll talk about what that is. But what's so amazing about this mystery is that it applies to both Jews and Gentiles. The people of God are not going to be contained in a nation, but in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And what makes us all one is Christ in us. Now, how is it that Christ dwells in us? Christ has a body, right? How does he dwell in us? He dwells in us by his Spirit. He makes these promises about the Holy Spirit, like in John 14, starting in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, dwells in every believer. God takes up residency in us. We are effectively a temple of God. He is with us by his Spirit. And he is with us by his sacrament. We saw this earlier today when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the body of Christ? There is a spiritual presence that we are blessed with. Jesus is with us. This is why we take it seriously, by the way. This is a gift that God gave us wherein we experience something special, a sanctifying grace from Christ himself. We have a permanent presence from the Son of God. He dwells with us. He dwells in us, and he invites us to abide in him, to stay with him, to draw near. We have a present Savior. We also have a happy Savior. And I'm using that word very intentionally, because some of you don't like it. Like, ew, happy Savior, sounds lame. Sounds like friendly Jesus. Sounds like supermarket Jesus. Sounds like cheesy, big church, church growth, don't take doctrine seriously, happy cartoon Jesus. That's why you need to hear it. I tend towards that myself. You might be thinking, like, well, how can we talk about a happy Savior? Happy. Didn't Pastor Jimmy just teach that there's a difference between happiness and joy? And that happiness is the more superficial, temporal sort of experience that is based upon our circumstances. And that's happiness. And if that's happiness, what we want is joy, the more internal, deep sort of satisfaction that is grounded in God that our circumstances can't take away. Are you picking a fight with Jimmy? Oh. Y'all know I love picking fights with Jimmy. It's one of my favorite things to do. Jimmy and I have the best fights ever, and we like it when they're public. But no, I'm not picking a fight with Jimmy because he is, of course, like every great theologian is on this issue. Jimmy is 100% right. The way that we talk about happiness today is a worldly, sort of temporal, more superficial kind of joy that is dependent upon your circumstances. That's how the word is generally used. And joy, we talk about Christian joy being the deeper, more profound sense of satisfaction and contentment that is found in God and in his gifts, what he is doing that cannot be taken away from us. But I want to use the word happy because really, we're getting a little bit tied up in semantics. The word happy doesn't necessarily, it doesn't implicitly mean worldly, temporal. It's just how we have come to use those terms today. So we need to be mindful about it. But if you just look at other translations of the scripture, you'll see the word happy used quite a bit. Happy is used to translate the word blessed, for example. Blessed, sometimes it's used as a synonym for joy. See, the state of blessedness in Scripture, that in fact, that Greek word that we use, that was also the word that was used to describe the Greek gods who had everything that they wanted and were constantly satisfied. And so when we use them as happy. So when we use this Greek word, we understand, oh, blessedness is this state of being satisfied in and content. The difference is as we use that word for our God and we say that he is satisfied or content or happy, we mean that God is satisfied and content in himself, not based on his circumstances. And to say that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, is content and satisfied and happy in himself, it means that he is satisfied in his work. And if he's satisfied in his work, that means he is satisfied in his people, especially the people that he has saved. And I like the word because it challenges me to see Jesus in a way that I tend to miss. So let's look together. How is Jesus a happy Savior? Number one, he rejoices over us. What does it say? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian, his commentary set, which everybody should reference when they're studying the scripture. It's a great resource published in the 18th century. John Gill's commentary on this goes, oh, he's working with some redundancies here. He's being redundant, which sounds like an insult, but it's not because it says, well, he will rejoice over you with gladness. What else are you supposed to, you rejoice over somebody with what? Well, you just rejoice over somebody. But Gill says he's using a redundancy, like a gospel redundancy. In fact, John Gill introduced me to a word I'd never read or heard before, pleonasm. Any of you nerds know what pleonasm is? A pleonasm is when you use more words than are necessary to describe something. That's a pleonasm. I've tried to be sound smart and use it. I call it a pleoplasm. I get it wrong every time. But yeah, to use using more words than are necessary to describe something or to define something. And it's actually a teaching device. People will use more words than are necessary intentionally to communicate something that is unique or special. They want to make a point. God, the Son, rejoices over us with gladness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus rejoices over you? You? Because I'll be honest, I don't. I'm a mess. I think I'm nothing to rejoice over. And then like last week, we were hanging out, like the staff of Kyle and Chris and I, and Chris brings up what he was reading in Psalm 18. And then listen to this, verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place. Like, so the Lord's saving him, right? He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. If you don't understand how mind-blowing that is, let me explain it to you. A lot of us think that God saves us because that's what he does. He's a saving God. Or we think, well, God saved me because he wanted to use that act, that event for his own glory, which is true. Or we think, like, well, God saved me for his own pleasure. Of course, God does everything for his own glory. He does everything primarily first for his own pleasure. But that doesn't mean that this isn't true. Why did God save? Why does God save? He rescued me because he delighted in me. That is the most beautiful. It's so beautiful. It's so sweet. It brings me back to the first time I heard the gospel when I went, it's too good for me. I don't deserve that. It doesn't make any sense. How does God delight in me? God does good because he... I thought God just did what he did for his own glory, but he also does what he does in our lives because he delights in us. That is beautiful. Here's the thing. Here's the truth. God doesn't delight in me because I'm good. God delights in me because I'm his. You understand? God doesn't delight in you because you're better than somebody else. He delights in you because you're his. Not just by virtue of being our creator, but because he's our recreator. He saves, he redeems. And this changes how I understand how Jesus thinks about me. God rejoices over me. Jesus rejoices over me, not because I'm good, but because he's good. This is why it says in Romans 5:8 that God's love is demonstrated towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We forget that first part. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, while I was a sinner, Jesus died for me. Why? Because God had love for us, because he delighted in us. That's why he saves. And God has always been this way. He's always been this kind of a gracious God. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and listen to what he says to Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God rejoices over us. This is the demonstration of God's love, the birth of Christ and all that he accomplishes. So we have this, God rejoices over us, and we have this, God quiets us by his love. He will quiet you by his love. And what this essentially means is that God is gentle with us, not judgmental. Right? He doesn't judge us according to our sins. He doesn't judge us according to what we've done. Jesus himself took that judgment upon himself. Jesus suffered the consequences for our sin and rebellion and thoughtlessness and idolatry. Jesus took the judgment upon himself. So what's left but God's love, God's mercy? And so he is constantly quieting us, calming us with the assurance of his pardoning grace and love. For example, in Isaiah 43, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is how God calms us by his love, by reassuring us that in all that we are experiencing in this life, no matter how painful, difficult, he is not punishing us for our sins. He is with us in all of our afflictions. His love remains. This is why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, the comfort with which we've been comforted." You see, sometimes we think like, ooh, I'm suffering, this is painful, is God punishing me? I've had several people in this church over the years go like, I think God is punishing me for this thing that I did. I deserve it. And we have to know, even if we deserve what we are experiencing, God is not punishing us. The person who is united to Christ, his sins have been forgiven. The guilt is gone. The shame is gone. All that is left in God for you is love. And even if he does have to discipline you, even when God does have to use difficult circumstances around you to teach you, even that is governed by love, designed to ultimately calm you as you learn to trust him and walk in his ways. That's the question, right? How do I see God in my circumstances, particularly in the difficult times? Do I know, am I reassured that this is the God who delights in me, who rejoices over me with gladness? Is this the God that sings over me? This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever read in Scripture, that God sings in exultation over sinners. He will exult over you with loud singing. Exult. Exulting is jumping up and down, verbal, demonstrable joy. Seems okay, chill a little bit. That's a little much. We're not charismatics. What are we doing? God is charismatic all of a sudden, jumping up and down. And he's singing. Again, a gospel redundancy, right? He's exulting, yes, and he's singing. It's, you're right. This is how our Savior thinks of us, or if I can say, feels about us. In Isaiah 62:5, it says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." You know what that means. You know how intense that is. Luke 15:7, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." God sings over us with exaltation. Here's the thing, we all want that. We all want, we need it. We need to be people who experience acceptance and love. We all want to be in relationships where a person sees you and they smile. When they hear that you're coming over, they feel good. They go, yeah, this is gonna be great. We want somebody to rejoice over us, to exult over us. The problem is we look at ourselves and we go, but I'm not, nobody's gonna sing over me because I'm a mess. I wouldn't sing over me. Like, why would God, how could God rejoice over me and sing over me when I genuinely think I'm the least likable person I know? And I'm not suggesting that we should all think that we're total idiots and losers. What I'm saying is we all come to a place where we recognize, I'm a mess. I'm nothing to really rejoice over. And yet God sings over us. He celebrates us. That's the point. That's the point that, no, we might not. Then that's how you see real love in relationships with your spouse or your kids or your siblings. Like, you love them in spite of their flaws. And God loves us not because we're good, but because he's good, because we are his. You know what this means to say that the Son of God, our Savior, what Advent is all about, the Son of God is present and happy. You know what that means? It means that he is unlike every other so-called God that has ever been said to exist. Every other God that people worship is ultimately nothing. They are imagined, or they are impersonal, or they are uninvolved. They're dead. But our God, our Savior, lives. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, he reigns, and he is with us. And what if there's just one thing I want to press on you, it's this really kind of specific takeaway. Because I think a lot of us fall into this trap of how we think about Jesus based on how we think he thinks about us. Christian, Jesus is not annoyed with you. I am. No, really. Jesus is not annoyed with you. You're not on his last nerve. We got on each other's last nerve. We aren't like our Savior. You are never on his last nerve. He is never annoyed with you. He rejoices over you. You're his boy. You're his girl. He loves you and wants to quiet you with that love. And to do that, you need to draw near to him. You need to draw near to him who drew near to you, to save you, to change you, and to assure you that he is unlike any other God. If you don't know Christ yet, and maybe you've had some of these thoughts, like, well, why would God love me? I'm unlovable. Or maybe you think you don't need God yet. And I'm not going to be much help to you if you don't think you need God. We all do. But it doesn't make any sense until we begin to see just how much that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we need forgiveness and redemption. And if you're there and you're thinking, but I'm not worthy, it's too good, it's too beautiful, it hurts to contemplate the idea that God would give me all of this, that is the point of grace. It is utterly humbling. So you have nothing left but gratitude. I pray you'll seek him today. Father in heaven, would you move in each of us to draw near to the Son who drew near to save us? We pray, Lord, that we would each be revived in our hearts today, that we would grow in love for you and for each other, and Lord, for any who might not yet be a Christian, we pray that today would be the day that they come to believe in Jesus Christ and be declared by you their child. In Christ's name we pray, amen.